All right, last week, Kim and I shared a glimpse with you of how we took what seemed like had the potential of being the ideal relationship, and somehow we managed to turn it into a real train wreck. I think Kim summarized it well. I think Kim summarized well what may have been our initial fatal flaw when she essentially said, you know, she was a Christian, I was a Christian, and God had clearly brought us together. And there's no doubt in any of those things. You know, I was already a pastor when Kim married me, and Kim was a solid, you know, committed Christian. And without going into all the details, I might share with you some of those a little bit later. There is no doubt that God had just drawn us together. And so with those three elements, I'm a Christian, she's a Christian, and God clearly brought us together, we figured, well, then from here on out, living happily ever after ought to just come naturally. Should sort of work that way, work it out. But you know, nothing superior ever just happens. That is, in order to be the best, in order to have the best, it requires intent and effort. As was demonstrated last Sunday night, you don't get to be NBA champions just by being on the right team. You know, there's a little bit more to it than that. You know what? How LeBron James and Saturn are similar yet different? They're both essentially mostly gas, but one of them has a ring. I like that. Basketball joke. Ask somebody who understands. I can't help but wonder, you know, when God created Earth, and when he created mankind, he created us in a garden. He created a garden and pushed and put man into it, humans into that garden. I can't help but wonder if maybe God wasn't being somewhat metaphorical, not that it wasn't a literal garden, of course it was. But think about this, how often a garden sort of lends itself to truths in life. I mean, every relationship, every job, happiness, work, everything in general, it can be likened to a garden. God placed man in the garden to demonstrate a lot of things, I suppose. On the one hand, you can't make anything grow. But on the other hand, you can create and maintain an environment that is conducive to growth and fruitfulness. We have a big garden at our house. It's always been primarily Kim's project. I've gotten involved in a little more lately, and she's thrilled. But, you know, I'm always amazed. We planted corn early this year, and it's already about 5 feet tall, depending on which side of the garden you stand on. And I'm always amazed. It seems like every day you go out there, and the corn is 6 inches taller. Now we don't stand at the garden every night and say, grow, corn, grow. Come on, corn. Come on, you can do it, corn. You can't make it grow. But you can prepare the soil. You can remove the weeds. You can offer a little fertilizer and things like that. Likewise, if we want to have the life and relationship and relationships, for that matter, because this applies to all relationships. If we want to have the life and relationships that God intends for us, that is, to use a couple of cliche words, relationships and a life that is both fruitful and fulfilling, if that's what we want, then we need to understand that we've got to prepare the soil, we've got to add the fertilizer, we've got to put forward a little effort. Understand this, God did not put Adam in the garden because God needed a gardener. You know what I'm saying? I mean, God didn't make a garden and say, man, I really don't feel like taking care of the weeds. I know, I'll create a man and let him take care of it. In fact, what the Bible teaches is that the garden, that perfect setting, was created for Adam. God didn't need a garden. I can kind of relate to it. I'm sorry. We just have a lot of fun in the garden. God did not need a garden. Get your mind out of the gutter, Dave Thrush. Very fruitful. Anyway, God intends for us to enjoy life and to enjoy each other in relationship, and especially in a marriage relationship. And the Bible also teaches that God, believe it or not, expects us to enjoy a relationship with him. A lot of people, even many people who have gone to church for many years, they might even consider themselves Christians. I can't answer whether they are or not. Don't understand the concept of enjoying God, enjoying God's presence and enjoying a personal relationship with him. That's God's intent. But that doesn't just happen. Happy relationships don't just occur because we're there. If you're waiting for happiness and fulfillment to just happen in your life, not only are you going to be waiting a long time, but the Bible teaches that you're probably going to be overtaken by the weeds of life. Jesus tells a parable in Matthew 13 where he talks about the thorns, which are, he identifies as the worries of this life. Let me give you a brief recap of last Sunday's message. How to wreck a relationship. Four easy steps. If you've got a good relationship and you'd like to see it worse, here's what you need to do. Number one, don't acknowledge your past. That is, don't really deal with who you are and what's shaped you as to who you are, your personality. Yeah, you are not your past, but you've been shaped by your past, your upbringing and the values of your family and the things that have happened to you and the things that you've been through, who you are, how you relate, how you react and respond. But just put all that behind you because we're Christians now and we're going to live happily ever after, right? You need to kind of come to terms with that. Second, make assumptions. I mean, why ask questions when you already know everything? When you already know what she's thinking? When you already know what he's thinking? When you already know what they're going to say? Why bother asking? You don't need to do any of that. Third, just talk, but don't communicate. Just listen, but don't hear. It's important that you spend lots of time talking. But let me tell you that the best thing you can do when your spouse or your friend or your boss or your coworker, when they're talking, the best thing you can do is think about what you want to say next. Don't bother listening to them because that'll just waste brain cells. So take your time to think about what you want to say. Talk, but don't communicate. And finally, by all means, don't have fun. Try not to enjoy yourself. I mean, fun is of the devil, right? So we don't want to do that. Now, that's if you want to wreck a relationship. Last week's message was titled, How to Wreck a Relationship. Kim and I are experts on that. And if that's what you want to know, you can ask us. We have lots of other ideas on how you too can ruin your relationship. Notice that this week's message is titled, How to Fix, really in a sense, How to Restore or Renew a Relationship. In other words, the title of this week's message is not How to Have a Perfect Relationship. We're still learning that part. We are a work in progress. Maybe in a couple of years we'll be ready and qualified to speak on how to have the ideal relationship, but we're still learning that one. We can, however, share with you how to get from train wreck to fresh start, and that's what we want to share today. And so we've got four new points on how to fix a relationship, and you get to go first.
Okay. Can you hear me? Yep.
Okay. Turn it on?
Yep. Thank you for coming, and happy Father's Day. What are you doing?
Yep, it's on. Nothing, don't worry.
Okay, all righty, I'll talk. Anyway.
You have tan lines. I'm sorry, go ahead. It's on.
Second time. Happy Father's Day. I have got to say something. I just appreciate the father of my children, and I appreciate all of you fathers out there. You know, women were designed to nurture. And so when my children were young, it was easier for me to nurture than for Walt to nurture. But as our children grow, I appreciate him more and more because I almost feel like we've made this transition. I've done the nurturing, and in times where I lack patience for my teenage children, he has the patience. He has the insight and the understanding into a teen's heart. And I tell you what, I so appreciate that because there are times when I feel like I don't know what to do, but he does. So I thank you, men, for who you are and what you contribute to raising children. And I thank you, honey. I love you.
That's right, James.
Go, James. I'm a little bit more at ease today because, well, my parents aren't here. And I wanted to make sure last week as I talked about my past that I still honored my parents. And so I felt very scripted and, you know, things that happened to us in our past, they are our past. We put them behind us. We can forgive and move on, but they still are what they are. They make us who we are today. But anyways, thank you for coming today. As we talked about, we were a train wreck, but we are on the road to restoration. And one of the first things, and this is the fun part of our whole sermon series, is restoration, hope. And we all want hope. And you know, I want to hold out hope to you all. Not me, but the Lord. If we can do it, because it seems like we were in the making of this train wreck for 15 years. No, not just this last year or the last 2 years or since we've transplanted from the East Coast, from the West Coast to the East Coast. No, those things didn't contribute. they have been in the making for years. And so if we can do it after, it feels like 15 years of this gradual train wreck, you can too have restoration in your marriage. But the first step is recognizing your own sin. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned. All have sinned and fall short." You know what? It was easy for me to find Walt's sin. Women, right? It's easy. Jean, it's so good to see you. Hi, how are you? She comes up every time. She comes to church every time she visits her sister here. Nice to see you, Jean. It is really important to recognize, but it was so easy for me to find my husband's sin. He was the one that was, he appeared to be a workaholic. He always seemed to be at the church. He always seemed to be more involved with other people than his own wife or family. Notice the word seemed. He always seemed to be to me. So it was easy to recognize his sin. And because of that, he seemed detached, disconnected, distant, and therefore he also seemed unloving and cold. He wasn't fun anymore. He was all serious. Another thing easy to see in my husband, he enjoyed screens. I don't know if this is a guy thing or a girl thing. Maybe just as many women love the texting and the computer and the internet and the TV. And because I despised that, because my husband was comfortable with that, I saw that as a huge flaw. You know, always in front of the computer, needing, and he's relational. So he was connecting with people, but I saw that as a huge flaw. And then when he wasn't in his office or texting, he had dinner, and then he would go to the TV, kind of let his hair down in front of the TV. He could relax there. He didn't have to engage. He didn't have to. I saw all of those as flaws. But worst of all, and hear this, worst of all, because we weren't praying together, it was easy to make all sorts of judgments on his spirituality. Where was my sin in all this? I didn't see it. If you don't see it, you can't repent. If you don't see where you're broken, you can't begin to heal either. So where was my sin in all this? Hey, I was the one that came from the healthy family, and he came from the unhealthy family. It's him.
It's gotta be.
Gotta be. I was the one that was healthy. I had healthy friendships, okay? Hey, look at me. I was his partner in ministry. I was helping him out. I was busy making his house a home. My heart was for him. My heart was for his children, especially when they were bad. You know, that kind of thing. So where was my sin? I just couldn't see my sin in our relationship. And if I didn't know it, how could I repent and change? But while Walt was away, I really poured myself into the Word and spent a lot of time praying. Not that I wasn't in the Word before, because I was. I like kind of challenges each year. You know, I want to read through the New Testament once or twice a year. You know what? I was in the Word. But you know, there's something about when you're hurting. Remember last week I read Psalm 34? The Lord is close to the brokenhearted. I felt extremely close to the Lord while Walt was away. I was broken before the Lord because I couldn't rely on myself and I couldn't rely on my husband. So that's when I think God really speaks to us. And so I was really in the Word. I was spending a lot of time in prayer. And isn't it interesting? That's when the scales began to fall from my eyes and the Lord revealed to me my sin. I'd sinned. I definitely sinned. And I know for some of you, this is an old scripture, a very typical scripture that women and men like to throw out. Ephesians 5:25, what does it say? Women, submit to your husband as to the Lord. Submit to the Lord? I submitted to the Lord. I mean, Walt was a spiritual head of the house. He was the leader in our family. I acknowledge all of that. He definitely was. But I don't know if you know me very well. I kind of have a strong personality as well. So he would exert his authority, and guess what I would do? I would exert my authority too. But I submitted, kind of kicking and screaming, you know, maybe digging my heels in and quietly, stubbornly screaming, not out loud. I would challenge his decisions, and I would doubt his decisions because I thought I knew best, right? So ultimately, I was disrespecting him. Do you know what scripture says? It says, husbands, love your wives. Women, wives, submit to your husbands. It doesn't say to love our husbands. It says to submit to our husbands. And this is the key part, as to the Lord. When you think of submitting as to the Lord, you think of surrendering. You know, Lord, I surrender my life to you. Okay? That means completely turning our authority over and submitting to his authority. Willingly, lovingly, respectfully. Okay, now, submit to our husbands as to the Lord. That changes things for me. Because I wasn't doing that, the willingly, lovingly, and respectfully. That's where I failed, and that's where I sinned. Not only did I not submit to my husband's authority, I did not create a safe haven for my husband, a refuge to come home to. Because you know what? Every day he was out there. And I don't care if it's a Christian environment or a secular environment. You know what? Our husbands are out there. They're out there on the front line, working very hard for us. He was working very hard for me, and I didn't recognize that. All I saw were things that annoyed me and bothered me. He was out there on the front line. Even in the church, you can be out there on the front line. Because you know what? When you're working in the church, Satan wants to defeat the church. He wants to defeat the people in the church. So my husband has just as much difficulty in the workplace as you may have in the factory or in a secular place. But he would go out there, and then guess what? He would come home, and he'd fight another battle, doubting his decisions, challenging his authority, not submitting to him. So not only was he out there, but then he would come home to a haven. It was not a haven. It was another battlefront. And you know what, ladies? Some men hate their jobs. Do you realize that? Is your husband one of them? They go to work every day because they want to provide for us. They're honorable men. They're good-hearted men. But they hate their job. And then they come home. What kind of a home are you creating? I was not creating the safe environment that I believe God called me to. So, why wouldn't he want to retreat to the office? We have an office separate. Why wouldn't he want to retreat to the office? You know, then he'd come, eat, and then where else would he go? Either back to the office or to the TV. Because there he could relax. There he could just be himself. God revealed to me my sin. And so began our journey to restoration, and it's been an exciting one. In that time that he was away, God revealed to me that I needed to respect and honor him as to the Lord. Is your, the way that you surrender to the Lord, is that the same as the way you surrender and respect and honor your husband? I need to create a safe haven, a refuge for him. I need to be his cheerleader. Put whatever term you're comfortable with. I need to be his cheerleader. I need to support his decisions. I need to encourage him along. I need to allow him to vent safely and not take everything so personally. I was really guilty of that. Everything that he brought home, I thought it was directed at me personally. It became about me. Everything was about me. It wasn't about me, but I made it about me. If he came home angry, it angered me, and I was hurt and offended. It's not about me. That's one thing we learned up at Alongside. It's not about me. And I had to separate and allow him to vent, allow him to share without feeling that he was trampling me or disrespecting or hurting my feelings. And then I need to appreciate his work, because he is an honorable man, and he is out there because he wants to provide. And for a man, that's very important, to provide for his family. But there can be no healing if we cannot identify our sin and then what? And then repent, which means what? About face. I needed to have a total change of attitude. And for us, that was the beginning of our restoration.
Now, ladies and gentlemen, lest you misunderstand what Kim is saying, it's not like all of a sudden she does everything that I say and does not resist. But it's an attitude thing, and we all have our things. And really the first step, as Kim was talking about, is you have to repent. You have to acknowledge what you're doing wrong. Stop blaming the other person. I've seen it in my own life. I've seen it in relationships of others. It's really easy. You know, Kim went down the long list of everything I was doing wrong, and believe me, there's more I could add to that list, and I could come up with a long list of everything, darn wire, everything she was doing wrong, but that's not fruitful. You know, we could point the finger all day long and be right, but that's not fruitful. You have to own your own, repent, and move on. Second step to restoration or fixing a relationship, and I love talking about this one. If you've got your Bible, open it to Genesis chapter 3. Actually, we're going to go back to chapter 2 and chapter 3. A couple of verses I want to point out to you. We'll get to it in a second. To fix a relationship, go back to the beginning. After a few weeks away, I finally was able to meet with a counselor, and I didn't know what I was in for. Thank you.
Put it right up here.
Thank you, Bonnie. Just kidding. I know. Are we done? All right, anyway. So I go to this counselor, and my criteria, and I'll talk about this a little bit on my last point as well. My criteria for finding a counselor is I wanted a professionally trained counselor who was a woman. That was my criteria, because I wanted someone who knew what they were talking about and understood women. And I figured I could go to a professionally trained counselor who was a man who understood women, but I wasn't fully confident that there was such a thing. And so the very first session, she asked me, she says, "So what are you here for?" And I said, I want to understand women, but that's not really true. I just want to understand one woman, and that's this one. And her response to that was an interesting question. She said, "So tell me how you met." And I thought, well, I don't want to tell that story. But as I started to tell the story, and maybe I'll tell a little bit of it here, but it started generating in me warm feelings that I hadn't had for my wife for a while. Because, you know, everybody's got a story. Hey, and sometimes, I mean, think about, you know, when you were first new in that relationship, when you first met her and you were first dating, and this can be true in friendships to a certain extent as well, but I'm speaking primarily about marriage and relationships like that. Remember when you used to spend 3 hours on the phone? Remember when you used to just go for walks? Remember you could just sit there and, what happened? I'll tell you what happened. It is sin entered the picture. We see this in Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, verse 20 says, Adam named his wife Eve. And I'm going to come back to that verse in just a second, but I want to back up to chapter 2 for just a second, because when Eve was created, this is what happened. In verse 23 of Genesis chapter 2, it says, the man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. She shall be called, whoa, man. And this, Adam was clearly excited, so the first name he gave her was woman. Now, nowadays, you try calling your wife woman, it probably doesn't go over too well. But what it meant is at that point in creation, Adam had named all the animals. He'd already been working in the garden. He'd met everything and everybody that lived in the garden, and everybody, the only human being was him. And then when he met this other human being who was literally created for him, he said, man, this is what I've been waiting for. This is the one. I remember when I was in college, we used to have that discussion, you know, does God have a special someone for you? Or is there just a general criteria? I always believed in sort of the general criteria approach. You know, as long as she's not, you know, an axe murderer or something like that, and she goes to church once in a while, then that's probably good enough in God's eyes. And then I met Kim, and I remember thinking, you know what? I think God does have someone special out there for you. Now, that opens a whole other can of worms, and that is you could be married to someone that you're not so sure is that someone special God had planned for you. Let me tell you, water under the bridge, that is now that someone special. You got to, you know, I love, who was that theologian that said, you know, love the one you're with? Anyway, but here's what I want you to see. Genesis chapter 2, when Adam first meets Eve, I mean, it's just the pitter-pat of the heart. Everything just the butterflies. He could hear the music clearer, all of those things. This is the woman. And then in Genesis chapter 3, it says he named his wife Eve. Now, your Bible probably has a footnote, and I find this interesting. I'm going to kind of be just in the realm of subjecture here a minute. Your footnote probably says something like this. Eve, let's see, what does mine say? Eve probably means, keyword probably, Eve probably means living. And some theologians say, well, he named her Eve because she would become the mother of all living things. That would demonstrate tremendous foresight on Adam's part. But the Hebrew word translated Eve, and again, not so sure on this, but we'll see. The Hebrew word translated Eve can also mean or be translated as humiliation. Now think back to the story in Genesis chapter 3. When God encounters Adam in the garden after they've taken from the fruit, and God says to Adam, did you eat that fruit? What was his response? Yeah. No, he said, it's the woman. That dang woman that you gave. The one that, you know, in Genesis chapter 2 was woman. Wow, this is the one. It's her. And then when they got kicked out of the garden, he called her Eve. It's almost as if, and you know, by the way, if you know the rest of the story you're in Genesis 4, it got worse. It got worse, and I think, I can't help but wonder if maybe part of why their relationship declined after that is because, if I can use a modern English equivalent, instead of calling her woman or the love of my life or sweetheart, he changed her name to, I'd like you to meet my wife. Her name is, it's her fault. That's, now, we know it wasn't her fault. In fact, God didn't blame Eve. God blamed Adam, but that's, so go back to the beginning. Don't focus on what's happening right now. In the humiliation, the pain, the difficulty. Life has a way of beating our initial excitement out of us. But pause and remember how good it was. Here's what I want to challenge you to do. Tell your story and tell it often. Tell it to your kids. Tell it to your friends. Tell it to people who don't care to hear it. Tell it to anybody who you can corner at the supermarket. Recognizing that there are, in fact, two versions of the story. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, it's what's known as the Shema, but this is specifically regarding the law. It says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God. The Lord our God is one. Love the Lord God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And then he says about the law, These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, when you get up, tie them as symbols on your hands, bind them on your foreheads, write them on the door frames of your houses. How is your house decorated? Does it tell your story? You know, and again, this is, men, you probably need to enlist the help of your wife on this. Yeah, that's just a fact when it comes to home decor. One of the things I'm very grateful for my wife is all of the family pictures that we have hanging as you go up our stairway. And someday you ought to come over and check it out because it tells our story. And tell your story, recognizing, by the way, men, that there's two versions of the story. And that's okay. Kim's version of how we met is slightly different than my version of how we met. Because, of course, my memory's better. But we love to tell people we met at my first wedding, which sounds kind of awkward. But it was my first wedding as a pastor. It was an outdoor wedding. And to make a long story short, I was doing this wedding for a friend whom I had met years ago when I worked at a health club, and he said, if I ever get married, because I wasn't even a pastor at that point, he said, if I ever get married, I'll call you and have you do the wedding. And it turned out that it was the first wedding I ever did. Well, the way that all worked out then is the only person at the wedding I knew was the groom. And he was marrying this school teacher, who, as it turns out, was the only person that Kim knew at the wedding. And so, to make a long story short, it's this outdoor backyard wedding. It's a beautiful Southern California day. It's just gorgeous out, and the sun is shining, and the ceremony is over, and nobody fell in the pool, and all those kind of things. And I spot this hot chick standing over there. Actually, she was sitting on a lawn chair, and there was this sort of surfer California dude, you know, talking to her.
I don't remember that.
I knew it. I know that. But anyway, I could tell that she needed to be rescued. And so I went over, and our eyes met, and it was love at first sight. After a while, I learned to love her as well, but it was just... I won't go into all the details now. Let me tell you, I could tell you more and more of the story. It was just, but it was really, really was an outdoor backyard, my first wedding. She only knew the bride. I only knew the groom. And it just kind of went from there, and it's a good story. It really is. And I mean, this is why I love asking people, so tell me how you met. And I've gotten all kinds of answers, and you don't need to be ashamed of this. One of my favorite couples in the world, I ask them, to tell you how you met, and they say, well, we were at this bar. And you know, there are lots of stories, lots of different stories, but tell it. Because here's what you need to understand. Wherever you are now, you know, you might be kind of in that mundane part of life. But you need to know that what you had was worth having. And what you have is worth saving.
I remember things. What is that supposed to mean?
That was the California surfer dude boy.
I got it. All right.
He was blonde.
I don't remember that guy at all.
Of course not. Go ahead. I'm sorry.
All right. The next part of restoring our marriage is what?
I'm going to wait for it to come up on the screen. Make a plan.
Make a plan, I guess. So I'm taking this from Proverbs 3:5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. I love that. And he will make your paths straight. We can't trust in our own understanding or our knowledge. You know, and when I picture a path, I see something that is clear, well-defined, and easy to discern. I didn't say easy. I just said it's easy to discern, it's clear. It could have brush in it, but it is easy to define the path. And if we commit our path to the Lord, or even better, allow him to determine our path, he will make it straight. You know, when I'm going from point A to point B, I want the most direct route, don't you? All right? God wants us also to arrive at our destination directly, without detours, but often, like ours, it's full of twists and turns because we lose sight of the path. Or we get distracted. We take detours, thinking that's better. That's more interesting. That's more exciting. And so we get distracted. And so after a long journey, a journey I dare say God did not intend for us to take, Walt and I now have a new path with a very clear destination. And that destination, and for most married couples, is to have a happy, content, fulfilled, gratifying marriage, grounded in the Lord. And you know what? We were grounded in the Lord. But you know, that triangle, God at the apex, and here we are at the other corners, a lot of times we can be very grounded in the Lord, and we know. But you know what? If we are grounded together, our direction should be toward the apex, God, which means as we both seek God together, guess what we're doing in our relationship as well? We're growing closer together. And I dare say that we were grounded, but we weren't headed in the same direction. We lost sight of our destination somewhere along the way, but the Lord, full of grace and mercy, has given us a new path, very intentional and very clear-cut plan of action. Now, I love being married, and I feel and know without a shadow of a doubt that I am married to my best friend. We took our eyes off the goal, and we allowed life to distract us. You know, I wish I could say that prior to our catastrophe or train wreck, I wish I could say that Walt and I had shared life together. But we didn't, hence the breakdown. And if you've been married for any length of time, you begin to forget what drew you to your spouse. You forget that you once enjoyed each other's company, that you actually had activities that you enjoyed sharing together. Or were there any in the first place? Of course there was, but it's easy to forget unless you can remain focused and fixed on your destination. Are you following a path? Do you have a plan for your marriage? Do you? Or are you just barely getting by? You're just barely surviving in your marriage. You know, you've got children, you've got financial crisis, you've got all sorts of things that are totally distracting you. I want to share with you a little of what we've learned and what we have determined, that's a key word, what we have determined in our heart to do in order to set a new course for our marriage. You see, when Walt was away, we both felt desperate, like our relationship was hopeless. I honestly believe we had nothing in common. Hard to believe after he shared that story. That we had nothing in common, okay? But as God renewed my hope and we began to communicate, albeit slowly and gradually, I began to see possibilities and I began to dream and plan. And then we began to dream and plan. We had to ask ourselves, okay, what does a healthy relationship look like? Honestly, have you asked yourself that? What does a healthy relationship look like? And what is required to have a healthy relationship? And that is when my list began. I've always had a list. When I met him, I had a list. As I would go out with a guy, or as I began to seek the Lord, I would write certain things on my list. And it was it's an old spiral-bound notebook. I still have it. I would put, he must be the spiritual leader, must have a good sense of humor, a good dad, because that was important to me. I was a teacher. I really wanted someone who was involved and active. I would add to my list. But you know what? When we got married, that was all checked off, but then just kind of threw a list, or had no list whatsoever for our destination. We listed all the things we needed to strengthen us emotionally, spiritually, physically, and intellectually. Because you know what? Some couples excel spiritually. They pray together, they can talk the word, scripture, they both share a passion for scripture, but you know what? Intellectually, physically, emotionally, nothing. Void, absolutely nothing. It's kind of like that one-legged chair. Out of balance, definitely not stable, it's not going to stand. A relationship has to have all four legs in order to stand on. So in order to be well-rounded, we had to address each one of with activities that we enjoyed and wanted to share together. So from a distance, our list began to grow, and then we would talk them over the phone. And this is my list. And I began to list things, and we began to talk about them. And I'm just going to share a few. I've got the whole page filled, but I'll just share with you some things that were really important to me or to us. And some of them may seem insignificant to you because that comes easy. It didn't for us. One was to share a ministry together. Sound odd? We could both have separate ministries, but together. Wanted to do ministry together. Have coffee each morning. Sit together in church. For me, that was big. I wanted to sit with my husband, even a small portion of the service. Have devotions, pray. Okay, those were all the spiritual, or some of the spiritual things. Wanted to play tennis together. That's a passion of mine, and it's becoming his. Gardening, that's my passion. It's slowly becoming a passion of his. We referee volleyball, coach volleyball, and one of the things that he came up with, timelessness. Say that three times. Careless timelessness. And we did that yesterday. We went to Papa, found out there was nothing there. But we did nothing. We had no goal. We were just going to go have a picnic, just spend time together. Careless timelessness means you're not going to do chores or you've got a specific task. Just spending careless timelessness together once a week. And he's got 2 hours a week for us to spend careless timelessness. So that's the list. Very important to have these things or else you totally lose sight. For Walt, he learned that he needed to make me a priority. He realized that he needed to pursue me and to validate me in ways that speak love in my language. Remember, we all have different love language. And for everyone, it's very different. But for me, my love language meant quality time and touch. And in order to make me a priority, he also had to put me at the top of his, sounds so unromantic. He had to put me at the top of his list. Why? Because he's a list doer. He accomplishes a lot in one day because he has a list every day. But now, I was never on the list before. Now I'm at the top of this list. So he spends time with me, 3 minutes in the morning, checks me off, I'm done. I want to be at the top and the bottom. No, I'm just kidding. But he literally puts me at the top of his list. And I'm very grateful. Prior to our crisis, I never would have believed that we could do any of these things together. Another one is to read a book together. These things that I've mentioned, I just never thought we could do it. It just seems so unmanageable, impossible. Because how do you pray together when it feels so awkward? Prayer is intimate. Without intimacy, which we lack, prayer is almost impossible. But praise God, we pray every day and it feels so right. It feels so good and so comfortable. Now, this whole list is absolutely possible and we are doing it. And you know, you have to know that God wants every marriage to be fulfilling. He designed us for us to complete our spouse. We are to become one. And he designed it for our pleasure. How great is that? And if we keep our eyes fixed on him, he will make our path straight.
All right, make a plan. It's been said that most people put more effort and energy into planning their wedding than they do into planning their marriage, and I think that's part of the problem. And the last thing I want to share with you today is get help. The Ecclesiastes chapter 4 is a passage that I love to read at weddings. I forgot what I put, yeah. Ecclesiastes chapter 4 talks about verses 9 to 12, two are better than one. Because they have a good return for their work. If one falls down, the other's there to pick them up, and so on. But really, you have to go back to verse 7. Again, I saw something meaningless under the sun. There was a man all alone. He had neither son nor brother. There was no end to his toil. Remember, we talked about toil last week. Yet his eyes were not content with his wealth. For whom am I toiling, he asked. And why am I depriving myself of all enjoyment? This, too, is meaningless, a miserable business. And then it goes on to the two are better than one. Whatever you're facing, Maybe you can solve it on your own. Maybe you're that good of a person. I'm not saying that facetiously. That is a distinct possibility. It is not a likelihood, but a distinct possibility. But even if you could do it on your own, even if you could fix your relationship and all of your problems on your own, why? Why bother? I'm struck back in Genesis chapter 3. Something that can easily go unnoticed. You remember after they ate the fruit, in verse 9, this is what happens, and I'll just kind of summarize it for you. The Lord God came into the garden in a physical presence and called out, "Where are you?" And then the scripture tells us that Adam hid himself. Now, think about this. Did God not know where Adam was? I mean, God's still omniscient. So when God asks Adam, "Adam, where are you?" He wasn't asking for information he didn't have. God knew where Adam was. Adam didn't know where Adam was. You ever feel like that? Or you just, I mean, you know your street address, but you just don't know where you are. Adam knew where he was, but he just didn't know what was happening. God was there. God called out. What if Adam didn't hide? We could only guess. And for that matter, what exactly did Adam accomplish by hiding? You can't hide from God. So, help is available. God comes to your life. But where can you go for help? Of course, God. But sometimes we say, well, God is my help. And what we mean is, I don't want to talk to anybody about this. But there are friends. You can talk to pastors, elders, counselors. Sometimes you're not ready to talk to a person. Get a book. You might say, well, if I see a psychologist, does that mean I'm psycho? Maybe. But who isn't? I'm not paranoid. It's just everybody thinks I am. Regardless, a professional counselor, even if you're not psycho, a professional counselor can help you sort through your own mixed up feelings. I just want to share with you a few things. I'm not going to go into great detail. I'll leave this up here so you can look at them. This is our stack of help. First, I needed to get alone and kind of find out what was going on in my head. And then somebody sent me this CD series, which honestly, I liked part of it. But I got the book too, and I read the book first. And I liked the book because I liked the book better than the CD series. But there's a section on here called The Destructive Wife. And I really wanted to jump to that part first. But instead, what I did is I kind of took a personal vow. I said, you know, I'm not even going to read that section. This book is separated into those that are directed towards the husband, those that are directed towards the wife, and I didn't even read the section directed to the wife. I didn't want to know. I figured that's her stuff. Let her do it. Chapman's stuff, a couple of books from him. But the careless timelessness idea came out of this book. I just happened to be, I like to hang out at bookstores. I know I'm sort of geeky in that. But in the bargain bin, there was this book, The Seven Levels of Intimacy. And I thought, well, what the heck, I'll give that a shot. And that he talks about careless timelessness. And let me just tell you what that is, because Kim already alluded to it. It's not a detailed, planned out time. It's just time set aside, 2 hours a week, 1 weekend a quarter, 1 week a year, just time to go do stuff. And going to Home Depot doesn't count. Okay. If you have to do it, it doesn't count. It's just something you do. It might cost money, it might not. And then, of course, we went to alongside, and there's a lot of details in here. That was 3 weeks of intense stuff. We're out of time, so I just want to wrap this up. Bottom line is, there's a lot of help available. Friends, pastors, elders, people in the church, books, counselors. But make sure that you focus not on, how can I fix this woman? How can I fix this person who is making my life miserable? Instead of that being your focus, focus on how can I be a better whatever. How can I be a better husband? How can I be a better father? How can I be a better son, friend, coworker, whatever? Trust me, there's enough wrong with you to keep you busy. Matthew 7, Jesus said, don't judge. And then later in that chapter, he says, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck. My wife has faults. I know that's hard for you to believe. No, that's not. It's not hard for her. She knows she has faults. But as long as I'm... Here's what I discovered. As long as I was focusing on her faults... Let me rephrase that. When I stepped back and acknowledged my own faults, I found out that some of the things that I thought were her faults were actually my faults. You know? It says, first remove the plank, first remove the log from your own eye, then you can see the speck in the other's eye. When I took away the plank in my own eye, all of a sudden I didn't see the speck in her eye. At least some of the specks. She's got her share of specks, I got mine. But I'm trying to work on the logs in my own. So get help. Don't do it alone. We're out of time. Huh? Okay, let's wrap it up then. Here's what I want to challenge you. Personally, you need a Savior. It's just as true as that. It might sound old-fashioned, but hey, guess what, folks? You're in a church. And God created us in this perfect setting, the garden, to have a loving personal relationship with Him. And everything that's wrong in your life is a result of sin. Your sin or somebody else's. And that is a hopeless situation that you cannot save yourself from. You know, if you fall in the deep end of the pool and are a nominal swimmer, you might be able to make it to the edge. But if you fall in the middle of the Pacific Ocean, it doesn't matter how good of a swimmer you are, you need a Savior. And I want to tell you, in the cosmic, eternal perspective, we all need a Savior. And that's where it's got to start. And Jesus is the only one qualified. Relationally, God wants you to be happy. He really does. But in order to find that happiness, you can't go out and make yourself happy. That would be like making the corn grow. Come on, corn grow. You can't go out and make yourself happy. What you can do is trust Him. Love the one you're with. That's His plan. Don't say, well, I'm not happy, so I know God wants me happy, so I'll go find somebody else. I'm happy. No. Trust God to make you happy. And the other side of that is, are you willing to do whatever is necessary? It's amazing to me. You know I'm a sports fan. Think about what we are willing to do to win a championship, to win a game, to win anything, you know, to even compete. Man, we will spend extra time at the batting cage. We will do things, that, you know, work out. We'll work hard to win what the Bible calls is a trophy or a crown that is perishing. Why not work doubly hard for those things that last forever? Our relationship with God and relationship with others. Let's stand together. Do you have any special closing words? Why don't you read that and then we'll all pray. Yeah. Just read fast.
While we were away at Alongside, we found community, and we hadn't had community in quite a few years. And community is essentially small group, accountability, people that you love hanging out with and spend time with. We rediscovered community up at Alongside, and we were told to write a goodbye or say a goodbye. And so this is the goodbye that we wrote for our community. We stopped laughing years ago. The joy dried up. We stopped talking years ago. What do we have to say? We stopped dating years ago. The silence was so deafening. We stopped community years ago. It amplified our loneliness. We stopped praying years ago. The prayers, they seemed so shallow. And years ago, we lost our best friend, having drifted far apart. And years ago, we stopped being lovers, becoming cold and distant. But in community with friends, or solo you and me, laughter and joy returned. And in community with friends, or solo you and me, conversation never ceasing, so much to talk about. In community with friends, or solo you and me, dates no longer silent. In community, found love, were loved, and turning one to the other, became lovers. No longer strangers, friends at last, even better, best friends forever. Daily on our hands, daily our hands clasped together, praying on our knees. Thank you, Lord, a loving community. Thank you, Lord, for restoration and unity.
Let's pray. Lord, you've brought us all here today to hear something. And Lord, I just pray that as your Holy Spirit works in our hearts, we'll hear your voice. In Jesus' name.